Well, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. There's a lot in that verse to unpack, in particular because we're talking about people and places that we are, for the most part, only marginally familiar with. And I think we might benefit from a richer and deeper understanding of these characters and the context of the Christmas story. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to take kind of a deep dive into these things this Advent season. And we're going to start with this character of Herod the king, who's a key character in the story. So, I'll tell you up front, this message is going to be history heavy. So, if you enjoy history, you'll enjoy this message. If not, it's only a half an hour, so. Herod's a complicated character. Most people only know him through his adversarial role in the Christmas story. But his role in the Christmas story is really enhanced from our understanding of him as a character in his own right with his own story that he has. And as we understand more of that, then we can understand him in the Christmas story as more than just a caricature. Herod is very much his father's son. His father was a man named Antipater, and he was an Idumean. The Idumeans were near neighbors of the Judeans, not only geographically, living to the area just south of Judea, in what's known as the Negev, but also genetically, tracing their ancestry back to the same patriarch, Isaac. The Jews were descendants of Isaac's son, Jacob. The Idumeans were descendants of Isaac's other son, Esau. Idumeans is just another name for the Edomites. By the time of the New Testament, they were being called Idumeans. About 100 years before the birth of Christ, the Idumeans were conquered by the Jews, who had recently secured their own independence after many years of facing their own subjugation. Essentially, in this hinge between the weakening of the Greek Empire that arose under Alexander the Great and the rise of the Roman Empire, well, in that hinge between those two empires at their strength, the Jews revolted, and they gained their independence for just about 100 years, from about 150 BC to approximately 50 BC. And this was known as the Hasmonean Dynasty. There's a bunch of names up there. You're not going to be able to read them all. But this essentially is the family tree of the Hasmoneans. And this is the name given to the descendants of the Maccabees, whose ancestor was Hasmoneus. In fact, the top of that is a guy named Mattathias. Mattathias's father was Hasmoneus. So if we just took it one level up, we'd get the name of this dynasty that came out of them. And the founding of this dynasty and the Jewish independence that they won is still celebrated every year by the Jews around this time of year with their celebration of Hanukkah. This year, Hanukkah begins on December the 7th. And it's a holiday where they commemorate God's miraculous provision for oil for 8 days when they first took control of the temple, but they didn't have any sacred oil to keep the lampstand in the temple lit. And God miraculously provided for that oil that they had, which was only 1 day supply, to last for 8 days. And so in Hanukkah, they light the menorah, and there's 8 lights, and then a 9th in the center that they use to light the 8 different ones on the 8 days of that celebration. So this was the beginning of the Hasmonean Empire with that victory over the Greeks. And all the subsequent rulers of this dynasty would trace their lineage back to this original family. It was very important for the rulers thereafter to be Hasmonean. And in subsequent generations, the reach of their conquest extended beyond just the borders of Judea proper into some of the surrounding regions, including Idumea, which was defeated near the end of the 2nd century BC, right around 100 BC. And as part of their defeat, the Idumeans were forced to convert to Judaism or be exiled. So most converted and began to observe Jewish rituals like circumcision, like the dietary laws. And Herod's father, Antipater, was one of those who chose to convert rather than be exiled. But this Hasmonean period of Jewish independence really began to crumble when civil war broke out between 2 Hasmonean brothers vying for control of the empire. The first was this guy named Hyrcanus, who was the older of the 2 brothers, and he was supported by the Pharisees. The Pharisees backed Hyrcanus. And then his younger brother was a guy by the name of Aristobulus, and he was supported by the Sadducees. Well, with this internal strife, this kind of conflict between these 2 brothers weakening their power, the great Roman general Pompey intervened in their affairs in 63 BC and brought Judea loosely under the umbrella of Roman rule. They could still have their own ruler, but it would be a ruler that was appointed by Rome and was expected to be loyal to the Romans. And so Pompey gave control of Judea to Hyrcanus, the brother who he considered to be the weaker of the 2, presumably because he would be the easier one to control. If you place someone too energetic in the role, the thoughts of revolt might stir up. And Pompey knew that Hyrcanus would not be much of a threat. Antipater, who is the father of Herod, remember, he also aligned himself with Hyrcanus essentially for the same reason. He was an aspiring Idumean, and he knew that it would be a lot easier to get some influence with the weak Hyrcanus than with the powerful Aristobulus. And so, over time, he worked his way into becoming a trusted advisor to Hyrcanus. And when Hyrcanus came out on top, this put Antipater, Herod's father, into a powerful position of influence. But Pompey was in a power struggle of his own on a larger scale with a man named Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was fighting for control of the Roman Empire with Pompey, and Judea was kind of caught in the middle of all of this. And so if Pompey banked Hyrcanus, Well, Julius Caesar would then back Aristobulus, who at this time had been sent to Rome to be imprisoned. Well, Julius Caesar released him and sent him to defeat Hyrcanus and to regain control of Judea. He was essentially pitting Pompey's man, Hyrcanus, against his man, Aristobulus, as pawns in a proxy war. And whoever came out on top would have the ruler of Judea in their corner, so to speak. Would they be allied with Pompey or with Julius Caesar? Well, a betting man would have placed their money on Aristobulus because, by all accounts, he was the more powerful leader, the more threat. But while he was on his way to Judea to fight for that kingdom, he was poisoned by Pompey's allies. And so, in this small corner of the empire, Pompey was on top. And his man Hyrcanus and his advisor Antipater were ruling the land. But remember, they were allied with Pompey in opposition to Julius Caesar. And you may already know who came out on top in that conflict. In 48 BC, in the Battle of Pharsalus in Greece, Julius Caesar and Pompey met for battle, and while Caesar was greatly outnumbered, his veteran troops successfully routed Pompey's undisciplined army, and Pompey fled to Egypt, where he was killed. So you'd think that this would spell the end of Antipater's ambitions, Herod's father, because he had cast his lot with the losing candidate. But knowing that the winds were shifting, Antipater relied on some deft diplomacy. Julius Caesar was struggling in battle in Alexandria, Egypt. So Antipater led a Jewish military force to come to Julius Caesar's aid. Pompey? Pompey who? I'm a Julius Caesar ally now. And in reward, Antipater was made proconsul of Judea. And so even when the odds were stacked against him, he still came out on top. And everyone lived happily ever after, right? Of course not, because this is the Roman Empire, full of scheming and backstabbing. So Julius Caesar defeats Pompey, but thanks to Shakespeare, we know what happened to Julius Caesar a few years after this, on the Ides of March, et tu, Brute? He was assassinated. And so was Antipater within a year of each other, Herod's father. And so, back in Judea, this little corner of the Roman Empire, there is this power vacuum that has been created by these two assassinations. Julius Caesar is gone. The man that he had put in place to rule in Judea had been assassinated. And so, Aristobulus' son, that strong leader that had been backed by Julius Caesar, who got poisoned by Pompey's men, Antigonus declared himself to be king of Judea. And he led this fierce struggle for independence from the Romans. He's a Hasmonean descendant. And the Jews are hoping that he might be able to reestablish their independence that they had lost for this short blip of time at this point to Roman control. But they can still get it back. And while Antigonus is trying to split from Roman control, at this same time, the Roman Senate, at the urging of Mark Antony, voted to make Herod, Antipater's son, king of the Jews. Herod, at this point, had been seeking refuge in Rome, but once he had been given this title as king of the Jews, he made his way back to Judea to win his kingdom from Antigonus, which he did. Over the next few years, with extreme brutality and force, which would be characteristic of his whole reign. Every step of the way, it was this extreme brutality and force. His victory was secured with his defeat of Jerusalem in 37 BC through a long siege and then this massacre of the city's inhabitants. Josephus, the historian, says they were slaughtered in heaps. And so Herod took control of Judea. Okay, that's a lot of history. But let me take a step back and show you what's happening. Remember, Herod is not Jewish ethnically. His father, remember, was Idumean from this area that is just south of Judea. His mother was a Nabatean princess, which is the region east and even further south of Idumea. Its well-known capital is the city of Petra. You may have seen pictures of Petra, famously featured in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Herod's family had been forcibly converted to Judaism. And as a result, his Jewish bona fides is always a bit suspect. Most of the Jews look askance at his Jewishness. He's sort of Jewish at best. And we can see this in his rule. In some ways, he rules as a Jewish ruler. So, for example, when Herod minted coins, he did so without the use of human or animal images, which is in stark contrast to almost everywhere else in the Roman world at this time. But this was to carry on the practice that was begun by the Hasmoneans during their period of Jewish independence. When they minted coins, they refused to use images of people and animals because of the Jewish objection to any graven images. And they based this on the strictest interpretation of the second commandment. Well, Herod continued this policy in the coins that he minted. Even in his palaces that were decorated with these lavish mosaics, he used all these expensive materials, but he always designed these with geometric patterns, rosettes, rather than using images of people or animals. His decor has a very Jewish flavor to it. His Jewish subjects objected to his decadence, but not to his stylistic choices. He wasn't using images. Also, many of his palaces, and you can visit the remains of some of them today, included what are called mikvaot. These are ritual baths that the Jews used in the first century for ceremonial cleansing. And they are very common. They're diagnostic of a Jewish inhabitation. When you find these, you know that Jews lived there. And in Herod's palaces, all of them have examples of these mikvaot. Now, some of them doubled as use for a swimming pool, but others are quite distinctive and very characteristic of vessels that were intended just for ritual immersion. So this is two of them. I think the one on the left is from Macarius, and the one on the right is from his palace in Jericho. But he's got dozens of palaces all throughout the land of Israel, and all of them that we have remains of, we can find examples of these ritual baths. So he was participating in Jewish practices. He is purifying himself in these immersion pools. He's also poured immense resources into the expansion and the remodel of the second temple in Jerusalem, which had been built by Zerubbabel about 500 years earlier, but it was built on this really restricted budget. These were exiles who had just returned to the land. He didn't have a lot of resources to spend. But now with Herod, who had great wealth, he was able to revitalize this temple into a showpiece known throughout the Roman world as this building that the Jewish people could take pride in. Built this magnificent temple. Josephus says that he built this temple so that he could have a capital city worthy of his dignity and grandeur. At the same time, he also hoped to bolster support among the Jews by pouring these immense resources into their place of worship. So in some respects, Herod seems really Jewish in his behavior. But he was also quite Roman. Remember, he was a vassal of the Roman Empire, appointed by the Roman Senate. He had to stay in their good graces if he hoped to retain his kingdom. He was expected to support their interests and to promote Roman ideals. And so he introduced many forms of entertainment that were very typical of Roman cities, including a theater and a hippodrome in Jerusalem. In fact, Herod was named president for his lifetime of the Olympic Games, thanks to his generous endowment to preserve those games, which had fallen on hard times after the Greek Empire fell to the Romans. He also then established his own set of games locally that he held in Caesarea, and you can still see remains of the facilities that he used to host those games. He erected numerous bathhouses, which were a familiar component of Roman society, but frowned upon by most Jews. And in addition to the temple in Jerusalem that he remodeled, he also built numerous other temples to pagan gods, as well as at least three temples devoted to Julius Caesar. There's one that's in Caesarea Maritima. It's that big building right by the water there. It's labeled Temple of Augustus. You can still see the remains of that today. So, in some respects, Herod is Jewish, but in other respects, he's really Roman. But it's not just that he isn't Jewish enough for this Jewish population. Josephus says the Jews refused to accept Herod as king specifically because he was not Hasmonean. It was this Hasmonean dynasty that had brought them deliverance most recently and ruled them for 100 years. So they continued to look to the descendants of that line to reestablish their independence. And Herod lacked this pedigree as well. Sort of. Because as with his Jewishness, which you might say was like a pseudo-Jewishness, he also had a pseudo-Hasmoneanness. Toward the end of the campaign against Antigonus, in which he won his kingdom for Rome, Herod married the granddaughter of Hyrcanus, a woman named Mariamne. In other words, he married into the Hasmonean family in an attempt to secure his claim for the throne and again to gain some Jewish favor. But he was Hasmonean by marriage, not by birth. And this too was looked upon with suspicion by his Jewish subjects. He would present himself as Jewish, even better, as Hasmonean. But the people he was ruling, they didn't buy it. His pedigree was constantly under scrutiny. Was his appointment as king of the Jews legitimate? Well, the devious political machinations that were so evident in Herod's father's history, Antipater's rise to power, is seen again in the turbulence surrounding Herod's own grip on his kingdom. Herod, of course, had allied himself with Mark Antony, who had kind of used his influence to get the Roman Senate to appoint him as king of Judea. But Mark Antony subsequently married Cleopatra, who considered Herod's kingdom her birthright, because Judea had been taken away from the kingdom that she was in charge of prior to the Hasmonean revolt. So Cleopatra manipulated Mark Antony into granting large sections of Herod's kingdom over into her control. So she was given all the cities of the Decapolis, which should have been Herod's, but were taken away from him and given over to Cleopatra. Also, she was given the valuable date plantations in Jericho, and Herod had to pay to lease them from her, which he felt was insulting. Even his strongest supporter, Mark Antony, was undermining his kingdom by giving valuable pieces of it away to his wife Cleopatra, who had her own ambitions. But more importantly, tensions grew between Mark Antony and his co-ruler in Rome, Octavian. In 31 BC, there was this naval battle off the coast of Greece, and the two squared off, and Octavian decisively defeated Mark Antony. Octavian assumed the sole rule of Rome, and then 4 years later, 27 BC, he was given the title Augustus by the Roman Senate. This is Caesar Augustus. And like his father before him, Herod was left aligned with the losing party and at risk of losing his own position of authority. But like his father, he knew how to land on his feet. So he sailed to Rhodes to meet with Octavian, the new Emperor Augustus. Upon meeting, he took off his crown and appealed to his character as a person of loyalty. Josephus records the interaction. Herod says this, "I am defeated with Antony, and with his fall I lay aside my crown. I have come to you, Octavian, placing my hopes of safety on my unblemished character. Believe that you will wish to know not whose friend, but what sort of friend I have been." In other words, pay no attention to the fact that it was your enemy I was loyal to. Rather, focus on the fact of how loyal a friend I can be. And I promise that same loyalty to you now. Well, it worked. And Octavian allowed Herod to retain his kingdom and even restored pieces of his kingdom back to him that had been given over to Cleopatra. Now, I hope you're getting a sense of just how tenuous Herod's hold on his kingdom was. At any moment, the shifting political winds in Rome could erase his influence. He actively and aggressively manipulated this complex imperial situation of his day to secure his position of authority for himself. And internally, he was similarly facing opposition and threat. Ironically, it was his marriage to the Hasmonean princess Miriam that gave rise to the main threat. Because as Miriam's ambitious mother, Alexandra, tried to use her position within the court to get the reestablishment of the Hasmoneans in control. Now she wanted her relatives, her children, to rise up and be given power and authority. And you can imagine all the scheming and plotting that this would have given rise to. During Herod's reign, he eliminated many members of the Hasmonean family because they were regularly trying to usurp him. In fact, he had his wife Miriam killed because of his overbearing jealousy and his suspicion that she was not faithful and loyal to him. The last years of his reign were characterized by this continuous domestic turmoil. He made 3 different wills in the last 2 years of his life because he wasn't sure who he could trust. In 7 BC, he had 2 sons that were born to him by Miriam put to death for treason. Augustus is reported to have said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Embedded in that is a pun, a wordplay. The word for pig in Greek is hus. The word for son is huios. And that's another hint that Herod maintained some level of Jewish observance, because Jews were prohibited from eating pork. Pigs were safe from slaughter. But it was open season on his sons. And with the common people, he was not popular at all. He was known in history as this great builder, and his imprint on the land is still evident all over Israel. But these building projects, You know what that requires? Funding. And how do you suppose he funded all of these expensive projects? Taxes, of course. And so there was this heavy burden of taxation placed on the people of Judea. All this background is helpful when we get to Matthew chapter 2 and read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews?' Herod was pseudo-Jewish, Idumean ethnically, but a second generation convert to Judaism. And he practiced Judaism, sort of, with one foot in his Jewish identity. He still had one foot firmly in his Romanness and the pagan culture it fostered. And he was not of royal lineage, certainly not by birth. He married in to the royal Hasmonean family. But it would be a stretch to call him Hasmonean, as he assassinated numerous members of the Hasmonean line, including his own wife, two of his children. And his hold on power was always shaky. As a client king, he was beholden to Roman authorities and had to stay in the good graces of the constantly shifting authority structure. And internally, his approval ratings among the Jews was in the tank, and many of his close family members were scheming to grab power. Herod was constantly looking over his shoulder for the next threat, trying to stay one step ahead. For him to hear of one who was born king of the Jews, well, that would niggle at all of his insecurities. But in this, we see this contrast between King Herod and King Jesus and the kingdoms that they come to rule. Herod pursued power and influence. He valued material wealth, luxury, pleasure. But the path to these was paved with insecurity, brutality, unrest, suspicion, anxiety, isolation. Jesus, on the other hand, was a king that was wholly different. He sought first to do the will of his Father in heaven, came to benefit those who would choose to be his subjects, offering life and peace. Purpose. He was willing to sacrifice all for the greater good. Herod slaughtered others in order to ensure his own glory and honor. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice so that we could be restored to right relationship with God. And today we get to choose what kind of king will rule our lives. And what kind of kingdom we want to be part of. Will we follow a king like Herod, seeking to make a name for ourselves in this world, scratching and clawing for wealth, power, pleasure, but always living with insecurity and unrest and isolation? Or will we choose to have Jesus as king of our lives, knowing that we were designed for eternity, and choosing to make an investment into things that will last into eternity, trusting in his sacrifice, following his example of humble leadership, eternal perspective, generous sacrifice, faithful love. There are two would-be kings of the Jews in this passage, Herod and Jesus. But the starkly different kingdoms they represent stretch further than just the Jews. We all must decide whose kingship we will bow to, whose agenda we will adopt. Will it be Herod's, or will it be Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opportunity today just to reflect on some of the history that stands behind the New Testament and the way in which Herod rose to power and the reflection of the contrast between his rule and Jesus' rule. And so I pray, Lord, that in our own lives we would see that opportunity to make that choice between which king we will serve, the opportunity to pursue rule like Herod's, pursuing pleasure and short-term gain, but always with uncertainty, always with anxiety, or instead to choose the reign of Christ, to come to him in submission, and to follow his rule in our lives. I pray that we would see the value of placing Christ on the throne of our lives, and that you would be glorified through that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.